We've homeschooled our kids for 4 years, and this year they're in a little private school in our neighborhood, St. Peter's Parish. And I'm learning something about being in school, which takes me back to this time of the year when I was a student at a public school. And as a parent, this is the time of the year where your kids are invested, if they go to school, in a Christmas program. And it's kind of a fun time of the year because they're learning music, and if they're in a if there's a pageant-esque thing that they've likely got a part, and they're spending tons of energy rehearsing, and they have a lot of invested in this thing that happens very quickly, and it's very fun to watch. I remember being a kid doing those. And how many people who are parents here have kids in some kind of program or pageant this next week? Yeah? Yeah. How many of you remember being in one? Yeah, exactly. And I have to go to town tomorrow morning very early, and it happened very quickly. And I called my wife to get permission. She said, absolutely, as long as you are home Tuesday by 7 o'clock, because that's when our kids' Christmas program is. And so I was just thinking about that, and just thinking about how interesting it is, this idea of doing these Christmas programs, these musical programs at this time of the season, and how much people invest in them. They're really fun. You get dressed up. In essence, you get to enact a story. For kids, it's often the first time they get to play a role. They sing songs. It's really a holistic experience. And then they have to stand up and do it in front of people. And so we spend a lot of energy in creating these kind of dramas or shows or programs, rehearsing. And it's curious, just as a side note, at this time of the year, the amount of energy that we spend, why do such a thing? What is it about holidays, and specifically Christmas, that demands people's reaction in this kind of dramatic fashion? You know, I never thought about that, but as I was processing this afternoon and thinking about this idea, what is it about the Christmas story that demands it be told, that it be enacted, and that it be told in such an artistic way? I don't know. I mean, I don't necessarily have an answer, but it was just as I was thinking about it. As I was processing through that, the thing that came to my mind was this idea: when there is a story that is worth telling, that often we spend great deals of energy before we ever put it on rehearsing it. That something worth telling is worth telling well. And so rather than simply just get up and take our best crack at it, we invest loads of energy learning the story, putting the story inside ourselves, and rehearsing it so that when we get up to tell it, that we tell it with integrity, that we tell it well. I was looking up this definition of the idea of rehearse, and my little program gave me like three different definitions about this idea of rehearsing or to rehearse. One definition is to practice in preparation for a public performance. So a rehearsal is a private practice of something that you're going to perform publicly. Another definition is to retell or to recite. So to rehearse something is not just to simply prepare for the purpose of telling something publicly, but it's also to go over it, to retell something over and over and over again, and to recite it. Another definition is to list or to enumerate. That means to list out numerically. So another definition of rehearsing is the idea of listing out or enumerating that which we know to be true. And the definition that I happen to really like is this idea of narration. To rehearse is to relate or to tell a story, regardless of who's listening. To rehearse or tell or narrate a story or something that we hold dear so that we might know it profoundly. You know, I was thinking about this because there is something very true. The things that we repeat most often, the things that we say, the stories we tell, begin to provide a backdrop for what we believe to be true about our lives. And so I think in the context of why we actually take time to tell stories at holidays is because they provide a backdrop for our understanding of how we fit into a broader and larger story. It's interesting, I've been watching TV with my kids because, you know, some of the Christmas specials are starting to be on. And you know what's interesting is because Christmas is increasingly secularized in our culture, all kinds of kids' Christmas specials, do you know what the theme of them is? Trying to find the spirit of Christmas. Because when Christmas is removed from the context of the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation, all we have is a material bonanza. A plunge into trying to find meaning by giving something without any anchor in the sense that Christmas generosity comes totally out of the overflow of God's generosity to us in the giving to us of His Son. And so part of the reason I think people of God get very creative about narrating the story of God at Christmas is because it provides a backdrop in the context of a culture where we remind ourselves of the story of what happened and why we do these very things. See, I think the things that we invest with our mouth and the things that we do with our life to enact what we believe to be ultimate reality, we become those very things. We become the stories and the things that we describe. I remember when I was very new in ministry, and one of the first things that I did as a young leader was I was involved in a ministry called Young Life. And Young Life is a ministry that goes into high schools and just makes relationships with kids and then has meetings in houses. And we just basically tell the story of who Jesus is. Man, I was coming out of college, and I did not have hardly any experience public speaking. You know, and you know how when you're having to, how many of you have had to do some public speaking? College communications course, whatever. I mean, as you are trying to find your voice and as you're experimenting and having to get in the practice of saying something out loud publicly, it is a nerve-wracking enterprise. You're saying, I mean, more than wanting to convey material correctly, what you really want is to not make a complete of yourself. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it is all 98% of it's ego preservation. And 2% of it is trying to convey material in some kind of compelling way that might be persuasive to somebody else. And so I remember as I was in the process of getting into this weekly rhythm of having to talk to high school students in somebody else's house about who I understood Jesus to be and the impact that He'd made in my life and my desire to see other people have that similar or different interaction with the same person that I was interacting with. It was just nerve-wracking week in, week out to have to be creative and come up with content and then to have to say it out loud. And so every Wednesday I had this incredible, well, not incredible, really quite pathetic ritual where I would try to get my thoughts down on paper in my office in this church, and then I would secretly, because I didn't want anybody else in the building to know I was doing this, walk down the hallway and go over it out loud in the dark, like once, twice, three. I would go through the talk 5 to 10 times because I so badly didn't want to make a fool of myself. But you know what happened in the process of rehearsing those talks? Of saying it over and over and over again, something happened that the content in my spirit became fused. So that when I got up to talk in front of those kids, I was not trying to convince them of something I didn't believe. I was simply allowing what I truly believed to come out in a context of people I cared about. You with me on that? The idea that the messenger and the message are somehow different is a tragedy. But oftentimes we haven't rehearsed the story enough in our lives that there might be integration and synthesis in those things. And so when we tell stories, oftentimes we're trying to convince not anybody out there, but even of ourselves, of what we believe. And that's not necessarily a bad thing, because I think in our culture today, people often identify more with an honestly asked question than they do with a smug answer. Right? It's been my experience. I know that deeply affects me. And so this idea of rehearsing is really the act of putting yourself in a place to say again and again and again what you are discovering to be true, so much so that there is absolute integrity between what you are saying and who you are. The messenger is in no way divorced from the message. And in the sense, one of the reasons I think Christianity in America is in such bad shape is because we have thought that the church is supposed to be bearers of the message, when I think the reality of the church is supposed to be the message. The embodiment of it, and that any telling of the message comes out of the life that we are living corporately enacting this thing. That the church is the message of the gospel. I was stumbled upon an article this week in a magazine called Christian Century, and it's by a pastor. Actually, you guys hear me quote him all the time because he's the pastor who translated the Bible version called The Message. Well, Eugene Peterson is probably in his late 70s, and he is one of the first Protestant pastors that gave people permission to be contemplatives. In the Catholic tradition, there's this very long and deep history of kind of mystical approaches to faith and being a contemplative person that practices disciplines like silence and solitude and carving out space to connect with God, and not necessarily a non-cognitive way, but cognitive plus some other things. And so he was a guy very early on that mentored me on an cognitive level about contemplative life. And he writes an article about the necessity of transparent lives, which is what I'm trying to get at with this idea of rehearsal. He tells this story. One day my wife and I attended a lecture by Paul Tournier, who showed me another way of being. Tournier was a Swiss physician who at midlife shifted his medical practice from examining rooms and surgeries to his living room. He left a medical practice that was focused entirely on the body and embraced a healing vocation that dealt with the whole person, body, mind, and spirit. He wrote many books, and I have read them all. They were not great books, anecdotal in style, personal in story, but an appealing spirit of discerning grace permeates everything he wrote. During driving the 20 miles home, my wife and I were commenting appreciatively on the lecture when she said, "Wasn't that translator great?" I said, "What translator?" "There wasn't any translator." She said, "You're kidding. He was lecturing in French. You don't know 20 words of French. Of course there was a translator." And then I remembered her as she stood just behind Tournier's shoulder, unobtrusive and translating his French into my English. She was so modest, I forgot she was there. And there was something about Tournier himself. During the lecture, I had a growing feeling that what he was saying and who he was were completely congruent. His long life in Switzerland and his lecture in Baltimore were the same. Just as the translator was assimilated to the lecturer, her English words carrying the meaning and spirit of his French words, so his words were at one with his life. That is the definition of integrity, by the way. Not just what he knew and what he had done, but who he was. I believe it's Aristotle that talks about rhetoric, and that true communication happens at the crossroads of three things: ethos, pathos, and logos. Logos is content. Ethos is our character, who people perceive us to be, and if we are trustworthy. And pathos is passion. And Aristotle, I believe, contention was that true communication happens when people believe what you say, feel what you say, and trust who you are. That's what he's saying in this thing. That Tournier was in complete integration with who he was, that there was no separation. The transparency of the man was a memorable experience. There was no dissonance between word and spirit, no pretense. That's the sense I had that day with Tournier. He wrote what he lived what he wrote. He was the same man in his books as he was in his person. Now, we could talk forever about how somebody's character arrives at a place where there's absolute integration. I think it's one of the fruits of a life with God. That God is in the process of reconciling us, not only to himself and to creation, but to ourselves. And I think one of the effects of sin and brokenness in our lives is to splinter us from ourselves so that we don't even know who we are, and that we live in these facades and these masks, and we spend a lot of our life trying to figure out who the real me really is. And most people spend most of their lives trying to do that without Jesus. And it's very expensive. And having said that, let me also say this. Jesus uses all kinds of means to reconcile us with ourselves, including counseling and friendship and all kinds of things that are incredibly healthy and life-giving. Just so you don't misunderstand me in terms of saying, come to Jesus and you don't have to do that other stuff. No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm a witness to the opposite. That when we rehearse, when we make ourselves available, God is in the process of drawing together every part of who we are so that when we speak, so that when we live, so that where we work, all those things would be a single thing. Are you with me on that? And they would be pregnant with the Spirit of God. So that knowing the will of God would be as natural as inhaling and exhaling. So that we might actually be the thing that Paul describes in 2 Corinthians, the aroma of Christ. That when people would smell us, they would smell Jesus. And that it would be life-giving and fresh and not toxic and stagnant. You know, families do this very well when they're healthy. Families rehearse stories about what it means to be a human being, about what it means to be a family, and about what it means to be a person in the context of this life together. In fact, I believe that families are story-making entities, and that children leave families with a set of stories that are either going to give life and produce fruit in the larger context of the world, or they're going to spend the rest of their lives trying to earn a new story. And that's brutal. Because when you have to learn a new story, you know what that also means? You have to reject one. And so parents provide for their children stories that they rehearse as children are growing up about what the world is like, about what it means to be a person, about who God is and what He believes about who they are. You know, Scripture does this as well. Scripture is constantly, 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 and compellingly rehearsing the story of God in the context of His family, the people. First Israel, now the church. Judges chapter 5, verse 11 says this, rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. He doesn't say rehearse the right content about Jesus. Rehearse the righteous acts of the Lord. So we can interpret that in a number of ways. One, retell them, re-narrate over and over and over again the right ways that God has interacted with His people. It can also see, rehearse, we can embody it, we can incarnate it and say, we in our lives are going to rehearse on earth the way that God has interacted with us. We've had this idea in the church for a long time. There's this word called election, and that God elects some people to His family and rejects others. I don't believe it. What I believe is that God elects some for the benefit of others. That He calls some aside not to reject others, but that those that have been called will be instrumental in embodying and reaching out to bless the larger context of creation. That we might rehearse the goodness and the righteousness of God in His creation. If you read the Psalms at all, I mean, I didn't have time to figure out how many of the Psalms do this. You know, the Psalms are essentially the prayer book of ancient Israel, full of the songs of people who are expressing the full range of a human emotion in context of their life in God. So there's anger there, there's rage, there's bitterness, there's joy. There's love, there's humility. Every human emotion that you could experience, we find wrapped up in that songbook because songs are such a profound way of expressing. I mean, listen to us sing. It just reaches right in and goes deep down inside us and grabs something and says something real that we can't say in other ways. And so that's what the Psalms are. And if, I don't know if it's every 8th Psalm, if it's every 10th Psalm, if it's every 20th Psalm, but if you go through the Psalms, what you will find is a rehearsal of the narrative history of God rescuing His people. One example, Psalm 78. If you look at Psalm 78, what's happening in that psalm is that God's people are telling the story of God naming, identifying His people, leading them into Egypt, calling them out of Egypt, of taking them into the wilderness, of their being pursued by Pharaoh, of leading them to a place where they were in absolute dependence on Him. The Red Sea parts, they go across, Pharaoh's army chases them in, the sea crashes over. This is the defining moment of the people of Israel, where God wipes out the mightiest opposition to His name and to His people in history. And so the Psalms are full over and over and over again of God's people declaring this narrative reality. Why? Because it is an identity constituting song. That the Israelites people are constantly in danger of having their story be subsumed in the story of the broader culture around them who do not know God. They're constantly struggling to live as an alien people, there to be a blessing. And the constant temptation is for them to take on the stories of the people around them and completely lose their identity. And so they are constantly, constantly rehearsing the goodness and the reality of God's story in their life in very concrete ways. It begins at least in Exodus 15, where Moses and his people cross over, and when they get on the other side, they sing this glorious song to God, rehearsing the righteous acting of God the Father. Going into the New Testament, we see it in Hebrews chapter 11. The author of Hebrews is mounting this really articulate plea to the Hebrew people who have been worshiping Jesus out of a Jewish context. And that has been okay because the Roman Empire initially sees Christianity as just a sect of Judaism. And so at the point that Hebrews is written, it's actually beginning to cost Christians something to worship Jesus because they're beginning to realize that Christianity is now something completely different in terms of a fulfillment of Judaism. And so all of a sudden, the Hebrew Christians are starting to have to pay a penalty for worshiping Jesus. And many of them are beginning to decide to go back to Judaism. And the whole letter of Hebrews is written to people who are on the brink of abandoning their faith because they're having to suffer. And so you get to Hebrews 11, and it's this list of all these people who have come before in salvation history, describing the reality of everybody who is longing to see God's manifestation, Jesus, come, and yet remained faithful in the midst of being physically tortured, abused, all these things, and they didn't even get to see God's promise. And so the author of Hebrews is like, how can you abandon what you know now to be true when these people who didn't even get to see it were willing to die for it? And so the author of Hebrews goes through the entire list of salvation history. I mean, obviously editorially picking some and leaving others out, but it's a stunning story describing the reality of what it means to be the people of God so that the people living in that context might take heart and not abandon so great a salvation, is the way the author describes it. Hebrews 10, let us not give up the habit of meeting together as some are in the practice of doing, but let us gather together, he says, that you may not lose focus and lose your faith. Oh, this is so good. I got so much more, but I need to keep going. I love this. Anyway. We are all constantly rehearsing stories in our life, whether you know it or not. You've got a story that you are constantly rehearsing. Maybe it's a story that you've been given. You know, last week when I was talking about the issue of perfection and how that we all react to not meeting perfection or having others let us down, and one of the things that we often do when we're wounded is that we make vows. That's a story we tell ourselves about the way the universe is and what we need to do to make it work now. It's not very life-giving, But we are constantly, folks, in the process of rehearsing stories. And you know what the function of the church is? To draw people out of their isolation and individual stories into God's story, that we might be part of something larger than ourselves that gives our individual stories their place and their meaning. It's not that we're erased as individuals. It's that all of a sudden we have context and we have life and it's together and we have love and grace and we have people around us who we can actually look at and see, oh my God, I didn't know life could be lived like that. You've got to be kidding me. That's good news. What stories are you rehearsing? You know, it's a pretty profound and painful question to also ask the question, what stories are you having to reject? And make no mistake, it is incredibly painful. I love the scriptures. They're filled with the stories of people seeking God in all their broken glory, and God passionately seeking people. And the thing that's so extraordinary about it is that the people in the scriptures, I don't really believe, thought that they were doing anything extraordinary. They were simply trying to get by, I think. And that God pursued them in such a way that their lives were elevated and given extraordinary meaning, and they may not have even known it in their own time. It was for another generation to decide. When I read the scriptures, I find stories of people, I see stories being rehearsed of people whose lives are filled with tragedy, adventure, boredom, bitterness, love, forgiveness, grace, sickness, death, hope. I mean, fill in the blank. I mean, the essence is filled with people like you and me. Our stories. There's just not that much distance between here and here. There's not that much distance between here and here. Do you have that sense of pregnancy that we are called to be embodying a living, a story, rehearsing a story as a community of people, not simply looking back to the good old days? I don't think for some of these people they thought the days were that great that they were in. But that God is continually writing the story of his people, and we're one of the acts, and that we are perpetually rehearsing his story. I mean, are you just going through the motions in your life? Or do you really have a sense that what you do and who you are matter? That something that God wants to do might be contingent upon you? I just don't buy that idea in theology that God doesn't need us. People say it trying to be pious, like, God doesn't need you. And then we quote the verse, Jesus says, yeah, if you don't praise me, even the rocks will cry out. The point is, the rocks shouldn't have to. That God is desperately searching for people who will be his people. And if it's not us, then he's going to find somebody else, sure. But you know, why not us? The other thing I love about the stories is that they're always full of concrete reality. It's not just ideas about God that we're called to rehearse. It's the nitty-gritty right here, right now, right in the midst of your day, right in the midst of your family, right in the midst of being abused, right in the midst of all the things that are going on in your life, whatever they are. That's where the story of God is taking place. God is always at work unfolding his story in the midst of the grit of our lives. There's no divorce there. He is always reminding us who we are, where we come from, where we're going, and this is the part I think we're often anemic in, what we are to do. And that's what stories do as well. They tell us who we are, where we've come from, maybe more importantly, where we're going, how we might get there, but God is often less explicit about that, because what's he want us to do? Follow Jesus, not a map. And Jesus is crazy on the path. And what we are to do. And here's the thing I love about this. He tells us individually, and stories do this as well, and corporately, locally, and globally, specifically, and universally. In other words, God's story is always at play in our individual lives and in our corporate lives as a church, locally in this specific place and where you live, as well as globally, God's story in the world. Specifically, in other words, December 14th, 2003, and universally, the story over time, that we are part of something now and part of something for all time. So, I want to bring this down in some very specific and real ways. On November 30th, I gave a message in here about the fact that it was the last Sunday that Roanoke was meeting here as a church. And it was a Sunday where I felt like a mantle was being passed. And I used the idea out of Scripture where Elijah the prophet is passing the mantle to Elisha, his servant. And Elisha says, give me a double portion of your spirit. And I said, I feel like that's what's happening, that we are taking on the mantle of responsibility for ministry in this place that God has given us to stewardess. And I talked about how that in order to do that, we've got to hold on to some things that have come before, and we've got to reach out to what's coming. Context, you guys are with me on that? And so, I want to rehearse a little bit of the story of the last week with you. Because I just want to... Have you ever... I think we're so used to being authentic about how hard things can be that sometimes when things are really good, we have a hard time really celebrating. And part of rehearsing the story is listing the faithfulness of God. Folks, I had such a freaking good week that I am a little frightened. You know, like waiting for the other shoe to drop thing? That's part of my story, right? Something good happens, better hold on. Right? That's the story. I had such a great week. It's not almost not fair. And I want to rehearse that with you because it affects our life corporately as what it means to be a people, Jacob's well. I talked about how in the past we had been a church plant and I felt like we were being called to grow up and become a church. One of the things that happened last weekend is that we went from being a church that was overseen by a pastor with a leadership team of four other people to being a church that has an elder board. And the elders went on a retreat last weekend. And it was insanely good. We spent time praying together. We spent time praying over the church. We spent time talking about what it meant to be Jacob's Well and where we felt like God was taking us. And I am so extraordinarily excited about this group of people and what they represent and the fact that I know that there's a lot of other people in this context that could also fulfill that role. But for this season, it's this group of people that I want to just take a minute and introduce to you who those folks are at this stage in our life, okay? And there's two other things I have to do as well besides. So I'm going to rip through this stuff. Because, folks, it is so wonderful to share burdens with people and to know that Jacob's Well is being led by very cool and godly and faithful people who are pursuing lives of integration and holiness. So Matt Coleman is one. Will you guys, can I introduce you and have you guys stand and remain standing till everybody's introduced? Matt Coleman is one of our elders. Don Chaffer is one of our elders. Rich Barr, where are you, Rich? Rich is in the sound booth. Laura Lesneski is somewhere. There's Laura. Ed Marquette. There's Ed. Megan Mann, where are you, Megan? There's Megan. Don, I already introduced you. Tim Roth. Where's Tim? And Paul DeWeese. Folks, these are some people that I hope you get to know, but not all at once, as to not overwhelm. I couldn't be more thrilled about this group of people. And I called them today and told them I was going to put them on the spot, so that was not their deal. But it was such a great thing. Okay, that's the first part of our story that I am so excited to talk about. Second is, folks, as of Wednesday at 12 o'clock, we own this building. And I don't know how many of you have purchased real estate before, but it is an awful experience to do that. You sign and you sign and you sign and you sign. And we got to this closing and it was so anticlimactic because I signed my name once and I handed over this slip of paper and she goes, okay, thanks. I go, whoa. You know what the difference was? We paid cash. And when you pay cash for something, you don't have to sign away your life. It was really a great feeling. Okay, now the third one is kind of a big announcement, and we're running. I got to tell this story though. This week we also hired an associate pastor, and almost nobody here knows the person that we hired, which is also very unusual. So I want to just do a very quick telling of a story. We hired a man named Bill Wallenbeck. Bill is 53, and he lives in Niagara Falls right now. He's married to Kathy Wallenbeck. They've been married 30 years, and they have four children who are 28, 26, 24, and 19. I met Bill a couple years ago when people from Jacob's Well went on a camping trip with an emergent camping trip. We took 35 people to Colorado. Anybody here on that trip? It was an amazing time. We absolutely owned the campsite. It was this gathering. I'm involved in this organization you all have heard of called Emergent. Oftentimes, it's just leaders getting together. Well, we wanted to create a space where communities could gather as well. And so we took 35 people. And Bill and Kathy Wallenbeck had recently got involved in Emergent and the whole idea of what it means to do ministry in the emerging postmodern culture. And so they had been at this very intensive theological discussion and decided that they wanted to meet some people instead of just thinking some thoughts. So they drove all the way from Niagara Falls, 10,000 miles, basically round trip, to Colorado, and they were by themselves. And so we just loved them almost immediately, and we kind of adopted them into our group, and they kind of adopted us, and we spent a week with them just kind of hanging out. Well, over the last couple years, I've gotten to know Bill by going to conferences and doing different things, and it just makes me crazy that he's not here to introduce him, but he's home trying to sell his house and do all those kind of things. I don't know if you've ever met somebody where you just have this intuitive sense of just connection, but it was really profound for me, and we just began to talk, and the long and short of it is that I ran into him in September, and he said, some things are going on in our life, and we feel like it's time to close the door. He's been the senior pastor of a church in Niagara Falls for 25 years, and just felt as if it was time to release his leadership there. And what I've since learned is that 2 years ago, he and his wife began to pray about God leading them to a community of people where they could simplify their lives and discover what it means to be in community with people who long to be a part of this emerging culture and transform it by the love of God. And so there's just too much information to share about how many different ways God worked this thing out. But the one that I want to share is that it was so random. On the day that I called him to ask him if he was interested in interviewing for this position, he was almost speechless on the phone. He had gone to Washington, D.C. to visit his wife, his son and his new daughter-in-law. And I got a hold of him on his cell phone. And when I said that, he just absolutely stunned silence. And he said, he stumbled through it. He called me back 4 hours later. And he said, Tim, I was an idiot on the phone. I'm sorry. I just was so overwhelmed. That morning, Kathy and I had been doing kind of some time with God together. And we're reading this thing that talked about not just knowing what to do, but where to do it and who to do it with. And they had prayed that day that God would not just show them what they were to do, but who they were to do it with, and that he would offer an invitation to them. And 5 hours later, I called him, said, Bill, would you consider coming and interviewing for this deal? And he was just blown away by that. So we had him come into town at the end of October, the weekend that Andy Crouch was here. And he spent 5 days with us. A number of you met him. Anyway, I could go on and on and on, and please feel free to ask me some more questions. They're in the process of coming here, but we've asked Bill to come and be a pastor of helping us develop a community life. You know, one of the challenges that we've had is that we've grown a lot. And we really want to be a community of people where people can access relationships, and it's just hard in the current way that we're set up. And so Bill's going to come and help us think through what it means to do community in some new ways and in some consistent ways. So anyway, I'm stumbling through this. There's not even, folks, these are some of the things that God is doing in our midst. This is part of our story. We are rehearsing the story of God enacting the gospel in this place with this group of people in profound ways. What story are you rehearsing? Is it connected to anything beyond yourself? Because if it's not, you're really missing out. Jesus longs desperately to draw you into himself and to connect you with people who will help you to discover who you are and to provide meaning for you and for your family and for your life. You know what? I've been talking long enough. Let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Jesus, Lord, it's so good to be here tonight. It's so good to recognize that your love is overflowing constantly, and that you long to draw us into yourself and to provide for us a sense of purpose, identity, meaning, that we might know who you are, that we might love you, that we might know those around us and love them, that we might know ourselves and find wholeness and peace in you. Jesus, we pray that you would integrate us, that you would make that which we know and that which we think and that which we say one. Lord, not just for our lives individually, but for our church, for your sake and for the sake of the world. It's in your name we pray, Lord. Amen. About Christmas is we have in the person of Jesus Christ absolute integration between identity and action. That what Evan read from Scripture in Philippians 2 is God's love and the natural outworking of God's love being self-sacrifice. It's impossible to love without willingness to sacrifice oneself. And so there's no disintegration between who Jesus is and how he behaves, because love always pours itself out. And that's what we come to when we come to communion, is the enactment, the rehearsal of the story of God. For this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took a cup of wine after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it."